Psalms 119, verses 105 through 114. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, and I do not forget your laws. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, to the very end. I hate the double-minded, but I love your word. You are the hiding place, my shield, and my hope, and I have hope in your word.
I want to begin this morning with a story of a woman named Corrie ten Boom. Some of you may know the name or something of her story. Her life is most famously laid out in the book The Hiding Place, which was published back in 1971 and was made into a movie later in 1975. I read the book many years ago as a school assignment in fifth or sixth grade. I had to write a book report on it. And as I was thinking about this sermon, her story came to mind. And so I reread the book recently, and although I would take issue with some of it, she also has a lot to teach us from her life's story. Corrie was born in 1892. She was the youngest of four children, with two older sisters, Nollie and Betsy, and an older brother, Willem. She lived a quiet, ordinary life in the Netherlands for many years. She grew up in a tall, narrow house above her family's watch shop in the city of Haarlem. Corrie herself became the first licensed female watchmaker in the area and later worked in the family business. Her life was simple, steady, and full of small acts of love. Then her whole world changed when the Nazis invaded the Netherlands with a surprise attack on May 10, 1940. Corrie was 48 years old at the time, living with her elderly father and her older sister, Betsy, in the house that she had grown up with. Within just 5 days, a German occupation began that lasted 5 long years. Life didn't become dangerous overnight for them there. Rather, it became tighter, darker, more uncertain. Restrictions increased, curfews were imposed, radios were confiscated, phone lines were disconnected, food was rationed. Jewish neighbors were forced to go about with a star, this Jewish star, on their clothing and to register. Shops were closed, people disappeared. Corrie watched the fear grow in her city, and Corrie and her family started to help where they could. Eventually, those small steps led her into the Dutch underground, an organized network that risked everything to save Jewish families during that German occupation. Her family home became a hub of activity. They built a secret room behind a false wall in her bedroom, as pictured there. They installed a buzzer system to warn fugitives to hide. They had only 70 seconds to do so. They smuggled ration cards for Jews who were given none. They coordinated safe houses. They sheltered the hunted. Elderly Jews, young children, resistance workers, whoever came knocking on their door. For 2 years, they lived this way, knowing that discovery meant certainly prison and likely death. And then in February of 1944, they were betrayed by one of their own Dutch people. The Gestapo raided the house. They never found the Jews living there at the time. They were all later rescued. But Corrie and her family were thrown into a series of prisons. First, the local police station, then what is often nicknamed the Orange Hotel in The Hague, a prison where political dissidents were jailed during World War II in cold, over-cramped cells. Some were executed there. Others were sent off to forced labor camps, German concentration camps. Corey spent much of her time there alone in solitary confinement, sick and separated from her loved ones. She later found out that her father died there just 10 days after arriving, alone and confused in the hospital corridor. But the worst was yet to come. Eventually, she and her sister Betsy were transported to Ravensbrück, one of the most brutal women's concentration camps in the Nazi system. The journey itself was its own kind of torment. They were packed into overcrowded freight cars with no seats, no ventilation, barely enough room to stand, let alone to sit. The doors were locked from the outside. The inside was dark. The air grew hot and foul. As for 4 days, the trains rattled eastward into the heart of Germany. Once they arrived there, they faced starvation, disease, overcrowding, roll calls that lasted for hours in the freezing cold, and forced labor that broke even the strongest of women. They slept on straw-covered wooden platforms, crawling with fleas, and barracks built to house a few hundred, but that now housed more than 1,000 women each. They watched women beaten, humiliated, and worked to death. And yet in that darkness, Corey and her sister Betsy brought light. They had secret Bible readings in their barracks. They prayed with women who had lost all hope. They shared the little they had. They whispered the promises of God in a place designed to completely silence all faith. But Betsy grew weaker by the day. Corey watched her sister's body fail, even as her faith seemed to grow stronger. Betsy died there in that place of starvation, cruelty, and despair. But she did not lose hope. Corey survived and was released just a few weeks later, only because of a man-made error, a clerical error. 1 week after her release, all the women her age were sent to the gas chambers to make room for new arrivals and to get rid of those who could no longer work as well. After the war, Corey didn't just retreat into safety. She opened homes for survivors, both the oppressed and the ones who once oppressed them. She traveled the world speaking about forgiveness, healing, and the faithfulness of God even in the darkest places on earth. Her resilience and faith has inspired millions of people throughout the years. And as she would continually remind them, no pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. We need to remember, however, what we need to remember, what I want us to focus on this morning, is that Corey did not start with that unshakable courage. She didn't grow up imagining that she would one day stand up to Nazis or survive a concentration camp. She didn't start with a confident message she ended up telling. Her extraordinary faith in the Word of God had a very ordinary beginning. She started small. She learned from others. She found quiet places to meet with God, and she built simple routines that shaped her life long before that crisis ever came. And that's what we want to look at today. Where to start? If you want a devotional life that lasts, a faith that can stand in the darkness, the deepest darkness, where do you begin? You begin the very same place that Corey began, by starting small. Because Corey never faced danger, or joined the underground, or was in a concentration camp. Before any of that occurred, she was just a little girl, 6 years old, gathered with the rest of the family around the breakfast table in the dining room of her home. As her father opened the heavy Bible and began to read, and what she recalls him reading at that time are the very words we heard read just a few moments ago. Words from Psalm 119. You are my hiding place and my shield. She wonders in the book what kind of hiding place that might be. She didn't understand it yet. She didn't grasp the depth of those words. They were just a few words among many that her father probably read that day. We're told earlier in the book, the very first chapter, that her father tended to read an entire chapter at a time. And so even if he didn't read the entire chapter, you can imagine how these young children, Corey being just 6 years old, and her other sister being 8 at the time, squirming in the chair there. You can understand why they're squirming. Psalm 119 would be a very long chapter to read. As soon as their father was finished reading, it said that they popped up, ready to go about their business. They were just kids. There were other things on their minds, other things more pressing in what they thought was more important. This is just an ordinary morning in an ordinary Dutch home. But that's the point. It started small. I don't just mean small in stature, although that's important. Now, the author of Ecclesiastes admonishes us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Because the habits you form early, the scriptures you hear early, the prayers you pray early, those small beginnings will begin to form a foundation for a lifetime of faith. And the earlier we get started, the stronger that foundation becomes. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he should not depart from it. In Psalm 71, in verse 17, the psalmist says, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. That's a life built upon small seeds, small lessons, small truths, small obedience that grew into a lifelong praise. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul talks about Timothy, how he from childhood knew the holy scriptures, which are able to make one wise unto salvation. And that word childhood there literally means infancy. It's the only place in the New Testament where it's not translated that way. A great foundation was laid by Timothy's mother and grandmother as they related the scriptures to him from the very beginning. And Psalm 119 begins that same way. We read it last time. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. As we talked about the last time from Kipling's poem, people small often have a very inquisitive mind, a mind that is being shaped and formed. But starting small really means beginning with what you can do today, not with what you hope to do someday. Start with a small amount of scripture, not with a reading plan that you're going to give up on by February. Start with a small amount of time. 5 minutes of focusing upon the Word of God is much better than 50 minutes spent throughout the day later on of guilt because you didn't live up to what you planned to do. Start with small expectations. Don't expect every time you open up God's Word for that to be a mountaintop moment or a light bulb to turn on in your mind. Every time you open up God's Word, we learn something, but we may not have that mountaintop experience. Start with a small prayer, not a polished prayer, not a long prayer, not a right prayer, as we talked about last time, but just a simple prayer. Lord, teach me. Lord, help me. God, you are so good. Lord, I'm struggling here. I need some help. Start with hiding just a few of God's words in your heart. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Those words alone go a long way. If you don't believe me, read The Hiding Place and see how they applied them. Encourage someone. Start with small steps of obedience. Encourage someone when they're hurting. Be kind to someone. Open the door for them. Be forgiving. Don't take it out on others when they make a small mistake. Because we know we're not going to be forgiving at other times. It's got to be those small steps that we begin to take. Say thank you to someone that you intended to grumble at or to complain. Thank them for what they did do. Do what you can do today, not what you hope to do someday. As Jesus teaches in the parable of the talents, being faithful over a few things leads to being entrusted with many things. We've got to learn to be faithful in the small things before we can be trusted with the greater. We've got to learn to walk step by step with God. And here's the beautiful thing about starting small. You don't have to start alone. Corey started small, but she didn't start by herself. Her father read the scriptures. Her mother modeled compassion. Her aunt taught her the importance of working hard for God, even though when we come to God one day, we come empty-handed. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Corey didn't think she understood that. But in the book, she relates that she did, that we cannot earn anything by our service. Her sister Betsy challenged her to care for all people, even our enemies, even those that were oppressing them during the time of that concentration camp. Her home was a classroom of faith. Her small beginnings were shaped by the people around her. And that's true for us as well. Small steps become strong steps when we learn from others who are walking with God. And this isn't just Corey's story. This is the biblical pattern. That's what we see throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture, God grows his people through the influence and the wisdom of others. Joshua learned from Moses. Joshua didn't become a leader overnight. He learned by serving Moses, watching him pray, watching him depend on God. Before Joshua led any battles, he simply carried Moses' bags, so to speak. Before he commanded armies, he sat in Moses' shadow. He learned courage by watching Moses trust God. All great leaders start somewhere. The disciples learned from Jesus. They didn't start as bold apostles. They started as confused fishermen, watching Jesus live out the kingdom in front of them. They learned by walking with him, seeing what he did, trying it with his help, being sent out on small assignments before he entrusted them with the greater mission of reaching the lost of all the world. Timothy learned from Paul. Timothy had a foundation from his mother and grandmother, as we already mentioned, but Paul, his father in the faith, helped him to grow. Paul taught him how to preach, how to behave, how to endure hardship. No one grows alone. Not even preachers. Apollos learned from Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos was gifted. He was eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, we're told. He was enthusiastic. He was bold in declaring God's word, but he didn't know the whole message. Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and shared the word of God with him more accurately. Even the gifted need guidance sometimes. And that's exactly what we've been doing as we've studied Psalm 119. We've learned some reasons we need daily devotions. We've learned the psalmist's hearts, the attitudes that he had in approaching God's word. We've learned the pattern of devotion. The way he moved closer to God allowed God to shape him as he received the word of God, as he responded to God, and as he walked it out in his life in obedience. Learning from others means letting God shape your faith through the people he places in your life. That's how Joshua grew. That's how the disciples grew. That's how Timothy grew. That's how Apollos grew. And that's how we need to grow together. Learn from someone that is ahead of you. Find someone who has walked with God longer, someone whose faith you respect, someone whose life shows fruit in the time that they've spent with Jesus. Ask questions, watch their habits, let their wisdom shape your steps. Now, the missionary I worked with in Thailand, Lauren Hollingsworth, that I've mentioned a number of times, he was that kind of man for me and for my wife as well. Find someone like that in your life. Learn from someone walking with you. Share what you're learning. Read the scriptures together. Pray together. Encourage one another. We grow stronger when we grow side by side. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Learn by investigating in someone, or investing, not investigating, I'm sorry, thinking of the concentration camps. Investing in someone behind you. Don't just look to someone that is ahead of you. Don't just look to those who are beside you. but invest in those who are behind. You don't have to be a scholar. You just have to be faithful. Share what God has taught you already. Pass it along to them. Small investments of time can shape a person's future. When we were down in Texas in the Panhandle, that's what I did every week. We would meet with the young men of the congregation for about an hour or so, trying to get them to know how to read the scriptures, to put emphasis in those words when they come up and speak, not just to read them flatly, how to study the Word of God for themselves, how to understand more than what they were, just understanding it, reading it on their own, and then ultimately how to put their thoughts together, how to organize their thoughts and to present a small devotional or a little lesson. When you shape people that are behind you, later on, they can shape others. And that's exactly what we're told to do in Scripture. Learn by staying connected to the church. Take advantage of every opportunity to be a part of the growth of the body. Teaching shapes us. Worship forms us. Community strengthens us together. You cannot grow in isolation. You can't grow into the people God wants you to be on your own. That's not how God designed it. That's not how it has ever been in His Word. We are a social people, and God expects us to grow through those relational connections. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16 talks about that, how we're to grow together, formed and knit with one another. Let God shape your faith through the people He places in your life. God grows us through the people He places in our life. But Corey's story shows us something else as well. Because even as she learned so much from her father, her mother, her aunt, Betsy, from the people that God surrounded her with, there came a moment when all of their voices were gone. When the when the family home was left behind. When her mentors, her teachers, her encouragers were no longer beside her. And in those moments in the prison cell there at Orange Hotel, that prison for foreign dissidents, which she was in solitary confinement, she discovered something that every believer must learn. You cannot live on borrowed faith. You need a place where it's just you and God. She needed a quiet place. Not just a comfortable place, not a peaceful place, but a place where God would speak into her soul as she read the Word and where she would truly learn to pray. There comes a moment when the voices around us must grow still. We live in a very noisy and distracting world. I read one time that back in 1968, it took 15 hours to get 1 hour a pristine nature sound without any human interference. In 2008, I believe it was, it now takes 2,000 hours to capture that same 1 hour of pristine sound without human mechanical noise, cars or planes or chainsaws. Think about that. We filled the world with so much noise, so much activity, so much constant sound that silence has become something that is rare and precious. And right in the middle of all of that noise, all of that frantic world, God speaks through Psalm 46. First in verse 8, He says, "Come and behold the works of the Lord. Look at what I've done. Look at who I am. Look at my power. Look at my faithfulness, my sovereignty." But you can't behold what you never slow down for. You can't see if you never stop. You can't notice if your life is filled with noise. And that's why just two verses later, God gives the command, "Be still and know that I am God." Not be busy, not be productive, not be constantly connected, but be still. Quiet your soul. Make space for the knowledge of God to rise above the noise. For David, the wilderness became his sanctuary. He met God in the caves and in the deserts and lonely places where no one else could help him. His quiet place often wasn't peaceful. It was desperate. He reached out to God through the watches of the night, as we read about in Psalm 63. There he found refuge. There he found his hiding place in the shadow of God's wing. For Jonah, the belly of the fish became his prayer room. Jonah didn't choose his quiet place. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't beautiful. But it was a place where everything else was stripped away until only God and the fish remained. And it was quiet enough for Jonah to finally pray. And from that dark place, God heard him. For Daniel, his upper room became his daily meeting place. In a hostile culture, in a dangerous moment, Daniel went to that upstairs room and he prayed as he had done before. He didn't wait for a time of peace. He didn't wait for safety. He kept a quiet place where he met with God three times a day, all while facing a city and a temple that were now in rubble. Daniel had been still long enough to know the God to whom he spoke. For Jesus, the solitary place became his lifeline. Very early every morning, before the crowds, before the demands, before the noise, Jesus often withdrew to solitary place and met with his Father. He prayed. If even the Son of God needs prayer, if even the Son of God needed quiet places, needed to be still, how much more does that say for us? A quiet place is any space where you can remove distractions so you can hear from God. For the psalmist of Psalm 119, it was how he started and how he ended his day. He rose before dawn to seek God, verse 147. Through the watches of the night to meditate on God's promises, verse 148. Morning and night, his quiet place was wherever he met with God, in the stillness. If David needed that quiet place, and Jonah and Daniel and Jesus, so do we. So what do we need to do? Identify your quiet place. Where is that place for you? Where can you go to get away from the noise? It may be a porch. It may be a pond. It may be in your car before you go into work. Now for me right now, it's in my office. Once Brio goes off to work, Braden has gone to school, then it's finally relatively quiet. And there I try to start my day by focusing on God. But you need to find that place for you, wherever it is that you can shut out the distractions of the world. Second of all, protect that quiet place. Put it on your calendar. Guard it just like it's any other appointment. Let nothing interrupt it. Turn off that phone. Turn off the TV. Make it a non-negotiable moment when you are going to be there with God. Quiet doesn't happen by accident. It only happens by intention. Bring your Bible into that quiet place, preferably not one that's on your phone or your iPad, because those just invite other distractions, replying to that email, that text, maybe looking something up that you read in the scripture. That sounds like a good idea, but before you know it, you're chasing a rabbit down a hole, and you don't know how you got there. But let God speak through his word. Open it slowly. Read it prayerfully. Let his word shape your heart for that day. Bring your prayers into your quiet place. As we talked about, you don't need those fancy words. You don't need something that sounds long or impressive. You don't need to try to impress God. He already knows how unimpressive we are. And yet he loves us much more than we deserve. Just talk to him. Open up your heart. Be honest about what you're thinking, about what you're feeling, about what you understand about him. Relate to him day by day. When it comes to that quiet place, start small. But start. That's the key. 2 minutes is better than zero. One verse is better than none. Small steps create habits. And that's ultimately where we need to get. Don't wait for the perfect moment. Create a quiet moment in the midst of all of the chaos around you. A quiet place is not about where you are, but it's about who you're with. Who is it that has your attention? Who are you focusing on? Make space for God, and he will meet you there. Starting small is important. Learning from others is powerful. Finding a quiet place is essential. But none of those things will change your life if they only happen once in a while. In the hiding place when the 10 booms were arrested and taken to the police station, Corey saw something she had seen every day of her life. A group there in that crowded room gathered around her father as he led evening prayers, the same way he had done in his home for decades up to that point. Corey wrote that her days always ended with his deep, steady voice, confiding the family to the care of God. That well-worn Bible that he read every day was on its shelf. It was still at home. But so much of it was stored in his heart that there in that crowded, chaotic room, her father, began quoting scripture from memory as if he was reading it right then and there. He had read those words and prayed them so often that they were ingrained within him. As Corey described it in the book, his blue eyes seemed to be seeing beyond the locked and crowded room, beyond Harlem, beyond earth itself, as he quoted from memory, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. Hold me up. I will be safe." More words from Psalm 119. That moment reveals something very powerful that we need to remember. Caspar Ten Boom, her father, didn't rise to the occasion. He fell back. He fell back on his habits. It is our habits that will sustain us in times of crisis. And the Bible shows us that this is the way that it has always been. The story of Abraham demonstrates that daily obedience leads to deep trust. Abraham's walk with God, his faith, wasn't built on one dramatic moment. It was a result of obedience repeated over and over again throughout his life. By faith, Abraham obeyed when God told him to go. By faith, he made his home in the land of promise, living as a stranger in tents. Until ultimately, by faith, he offered his son Isaac up on the altar. He trusted God not because of one mountaintop moment, but because of a lifetime of faith in God. A lifetime of obedience, routine of obeying day after day, year after year. Joshua shows us that daily meditation leads to daily strength. He was told to meditate on the word of God day and night there in Joshua chapter 1, that he might keep it, that he might do it, that he might be successful, that he might be strong and courageous. Daniel demonstrates that daily prayer leads to divine deliverance. When the decree was signed that no one could pray to any other god, Daniel didn't panic. He didn't negotiate. He didn't decide to close the window panes, to close the shutters. Instead, he did what he had always done from the time that he'd been in Babylon. He went to the window, facing Jerusalem, and prayed. Daniel didn't survive the lion's den because of a moment of courage. He survived because of a lifetime of routine, a lifetime of faithful prayer. Jesus shows us that daily patterns lead to spiritual strength, strength that helped him complete his ministry. Throughout his ministry, he often withdrew to lonely places to pray, before miracles, before teachings, before choosing the 12, before going to the cross. Jesus returned again and again to his Father in the prayer to give him the strength he needed to face that day. And the early church shows us that daily devotion leads to supernatural growth. After Pentecost, the early believers didn't treat faith as a once-a-week event. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers, and they did it day by day. On a daily basis, they met together, they prayed together, they worshiped together, they shared meals together. And Scripture says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The early church didn't grow by accident. They grew by daily devotion. Making it a routine means choosing small, repeated habits that form your heart, that shape your heart and steady your faith and carry you through times of crisis. All of this brings us back to where we started. Corrie ten Boom didn't know that Ravensbrück was coming. She didn't know she would face starvation and cruelty. She didn't know that she would lose nearly everyone that she loved and held dear. But God knew, and God had been preparing her. And the same is true for us. It is in times of crisis that the routines that we build up in our life will ultimately be revealed. Every one of us has a Ravensbrück to face. Maybe not a prison camp, but a crisis. The loss of a loved one, a diagnosis, a betrayal, a season of darkness, whatever that may be, that tests everything that we know, that tests our faith. The question is not whether the difficult days will come. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says they will. But the question is, what will you fall back on when they do? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. Because the heartbreak, the pressure, the moment where you'll need the strength, a strength that is only tested in times of quietness, is going to be needed. Your Ravensbrück will be a place where you have to depend upon those routines. It's not going to be something that's a moment where your faith just excels and exceeds and jumps up to fit the occasion. You have to fall back on the habits that you've been building day by day. And so what we need to do is to start now. Start small, learn from others, find that quiet place, make it a routine. Because those habits we form are the only habits that can sustain us in those times. Every time we come together, we certainly have the opportunity to give our life over to Christ. We want to give that opportunity to each and every person, knowing that those dark days do come ahead. We don't know when they will come for each and every person. But for the rest of us that have given our life to Christ, we need to remember that it's not just a once-a-lifetime event. We don't just enter into the waters of baptism and come out cleansed forever. We come out in newness of life. No longer living the life we once lived, but forever from that point living for Him. We need to be building that image of Christ in our life, building those routines as we start small, learn from others, and continually go to Him quietly in His Word. We're going to sing a song of invitation at this time, but if there's anyone that needs to respond, that invitation is always open.
Nine forty-three. There we go.